So, all right, so we are going to get into the sermon this morning, and I just want to ask you, why do you work out? Now, some of you are like, well, I don't work out. I'm in your boat right now, so that's good, that's good. But the general question is that what is the purpose of working out your body? It's to get your body stronger, right? To get in shape. And how does that happen? This is what most people don't understand about working out. It's not like you can just like show up in a gym and magically it happens to you. But actually what you have to do is you have to push your body to its limits and then just ever so slightly beyond its limits in order for muscle to be able to build, right? So like in weightlifting, how weightlifting actually builds muscle is that you produce a strain on your muscle that tears the muscle. It's intended to tear your muscle so that a healing process will take place over the next several days and will cause the muscle to grow back stronger. Right, so the point of working out is actually to hurt yourself. Not to hurt yourself too much, right? Right, but to hurt yourself just enough so that over the course of a couple of days, the healing will actually come and make your muscles stronger. So I just want to then ask a question. Why does God give us trials? Why does God give us trials? And Gavin, I don't have my clicker up here. I'm going to ask you to follow along with me as I go this morning. But James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says this. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, this doesn't explain all of God's reasons for trials, but it does at the very least mean this, and I want you to plug in with me for this. God sees a potential version of you on the other side of this who looks more like Jesus. Like part of the reason that God allows trials is that he sees a version of you on the other side of whatever the trial is who looks more like Jesus. He can see that. He has that vision. And so there are certain trials we go through that may feel insurmountable to us, like the burden may be significant. It may actually feel like the situation is going to crush you. And actually, like the point is that you would be pushed beyond your limit. Because God wants to use the trial to increase steadfastness in you. And it's when you see God sustain you through your breaking point that you are able to discover deeper wells of needing him and deeper wells of resting in him and deeper wells of being sustained by him and seeking him and trusting him and depending on him. And so the stress of the trial exposes your own limitations so that God can produce in you a steadfastness in trusting him that brings you out the other side of the thing looking more like Jesus. So that gives us a little bit of context. We're in the second week of a series called Questions Jesus Asked. And the point of this series is to look intentionally at the ways that Jesus engaged people, the ways that Jesus invited people in to what God was doing in the kingdom. Now, the numbers differ, but the estimates, as people kind of look at the Gospels and look what happens there, it appears that Jesus only ever answered directly a question, maybe like 8 times, but that he asked questions over 300 times. And so why would he do this? Well, Proverbs 20, verse 5 says this. It says in Proverbs 25, the purpose in a man's heart is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Jesus wasn't simply interested in telling people what was true. He was interested in the truth, but he wanted them to consider for themselves and their own, in their own thoughts and in their own lives what it means that this is true. Like, he wanted people to engage in kind of some reflective self-examination and consider what it means to adjust to the reality of Jesus bringing the kingdom into this world. So last week, Pastor Don, he masterfully started us out with this question that Jesus asked the lame man, do you want to be healed? Or as Pastor Don showed us, do you want to be whole? Right? And so if you haven't, I just really encourage you to go listen to that, check out our website. But this week, we see Jesus engaging with his disciples when he asks this question, why did you doubt? And so I just invite all of us to stand. I'm going to read scripture this morning. We're going to hear the word of the Lord together in Matthew 14, 22 to 33. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." And so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Father, we ask that you would give us the capacity to engage in some self-examination this morning by the power of your Spirit. Holy Spirit, in fact, we ask that you would make your truth known to us, that you would dispel doubt and dispel lies, that we could know and understand what it means that our King reigns and rules this morning, and that this would completely transform the way that we understand and relate to the world around us. So, Father, we give you glory in this time, and Holy Spirit, we trust you to be our instructor. Would you increase? Would you cause me to decrease? And would you cause us to be changed by the power of your word and by the power of Holy Spirit? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So this passage is powerful on many levels. For the disciples, perhaps one of the most powerful things that they actually personally experience Jesus doing for them. Oftentimes when we see Jesus going about and doing miracles, we see Jesus doing most of the miracles for crowds and for individuals. But this is something for the disciples and Jesus. And so a few notes before we kind of get into things. First of all, Jesus sends the disciples ahead of him. He's going to go off and pray by himself. This is after that Jesus had just performed the miracle of feeding of 5,000. And by the way, Jesus has also just heard that his like best friend and cousin that he grew up with had been executed by Herod, had been beheaded by Herod. And so there's just a lot of like difficulty wrapped up prior to this situation. But Jesus sends the disciples ahead, and he's going to go get by himself and be with his Father. The second thing to note is that the disciples, this is not the first storm they've encountered while they've been walking with Jesus. There was an earlier instance where they were with Jesus in a boat and Jesus was sleeping while the storm was going and they were all freaking out and finally they woke Jesus up and they're like, "Hey, help us." And again, he stood up and he took care of the situation. He calmed the storm and brought peace. So they've had that experience already. A third thing to take note of is that many of Jesus' disciples are fishermen. And that's significant because it means that they know how to read the weather, right? They're not like fools when it comes to like, when do we put our boat out and when do we bring it in? But interestingly, none of them saw this storm coming beforehand. None of them said, "Well, maybe we should wait a day," or something like that. Fourth thing to take note of is that if you look at what the sea is in the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, and understand the role that the sea plays biblically, the sea is displayed as a picture of chaos and rebellion against God. In fact, Jews saw the sea as uniquely belonging to evil spirits, like under the authority of evil, right? That's what how they viewed the sea and understood the sea. So therefore, an unexpected storm at sea that comes against these disciples as Jesus has done one of his most magnificent miracles just before this, and they're leaving and they're without him, he's staying on the shore and they're going across, they would have seen this storm very likely as a supernatural event, a direct demonic attack against them. Sixth thing to take note of is that Jesus is paying attention to the progress on their journey. If you were to read the account of this story in the Gospel of Mark, it says that Jesus saw them as they were going. He saw the progress that they were making. He was paying attention to what was happening as they went, and he was up on the mountain praying. And so then the final thing to take note of is that Jesus waited a long time before he came to help them. Matthew 14, 23 to 25 says that when evening came, he was there alone. Jesus is by himself, but the boat by this time was a long way from land. And verse 25 says, in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. So evening is sundown. Think it's like 7 p.m., right? The boat is long gone. It says that the boat had already left, was out at sea. The fourth watch of the night is sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. This means that they have likely been struggling in this storm for anywhere from 6 to 8 hours. That's the framework that we're looking at. That's the amount of time that they've been out there. And Jesus could have come to them immediately, but he waited. Jesus, did you know this was going to happen? Like, Jesus, how could you watch us and let us get beat up like that before coming to us? You see, their lives are greatly, significantly at risk right now, at least from a human perspective, from a worldly perspective. Anxiety is high. Communication is fraught. They can barely hear each other. The wind is blowing. The rain is falling. It's intense. There's probably thunder in the sky. Fear is increasing. Their physical stamina is running low, and they cannot catch a break. They're very likely aware of the spiritual reality behind all of this as well. And the feeling of the moment is this the end? Like, is this it? Like, there's no way for them out of this. It's not like they can see land. They're in the middle of the water, and the storm is blowing. And that's what Jesus let them walk into. And in trials like this, it's really easy to be overcome by the big thing that is happening right now. Right, like to feel like it's pressing in on you, and that there's no way out of it. And the fact that Jesus watches and waits before going to them should give us some pause to consider this question. What can Jesus see that you can't? Because he has some kind of perspective. Obviously, something causes him to stop and wait. The disciples can't see what he sees, but Jesus, he sees what they need. He sees something on the other side of this. What does he see for the disciples? Well, he sees, after this, the heat getting turned up on their little renegade movement that had been started. He sees that Rome is increasingly concerned about the influence that he has. He sees the Jews conspiring to kill him. He sees the coming crucifixion and the challenge that that will present to his disciples. He sees that after the resurrection, his disciples will be tasked with expanding the movement, not just to Jerusalem and not just to Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth. And they're going to do all that without him physically present with them. See, the disciples, they can't see what's on the other side of this storm. But Jesus can. And he knows that they need this storm without him in the boat with them, because they need to be pushed to their limit. They need to be pushed to the breaking point, past what feels like their breaking point, so that they can be prepared for what's on the other side. So in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus finally appears to them, and he's walking on the sea. And even this action of him walking on the sea has deep purpose and meaning to it. The significance of this miracle is not that he's walking on water. I just want you to catch that. We read the text through scientific eyes, because we all took science classes and we understand how physics works, and that's how we think of this passage in terms of physics. And Jesus is doing something that defies the laws of physics here, but that's not the point of the miracle. 700 years before this event, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words in Isaiah 27, verse 1. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In Scripture, Leviathan is a terrifying sea creature who represents the chaos of rebellion against God. This miracle is giving them the present experience of what it means that Jesus is their Lord. Because as they're out on the sea, they understand what the sea is, and they understand what kind of creatures are in the sea and the kind of chaos that occurs in the sea. And they're learning to understand now, as Jesus treads with his feet on top of the sea, what it means that Jesus is their Lord. Jesus is Lord means this: even your greatest fear is under Jesus' authority. That's what the word means. Like, when you say Jesus is Lord, what you are saying is that even the thing that you are most afraid of is under his authority, and you belong to him. I mean, so the wonder of this miracle is that the demonic domain of chaos and rebellion is under Jesus' feet, and he's treading on top of it. It's a miracle of his authority over every evil thing that rules, even the things that rule in the sea. And in this miracle, Jesus is showing himself to be the very one who fulfills the promise that was spoken by Isaiah 700 years earlier, the one who will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So I love this next verse. Verse 26 says this. It says, but when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, it is a ghost. And they cried out in fear. So Matthew 14, 26 says this. Now you might think, as they said, it is a ghost, you might think, what a ridiculous thing to say. Like, are you like, I just want to tell you though, you've never seen a man walking on water before. Like, you don't know what you would say in that moment. Right, and you add to this all of the spiritual dynamics and where they're at of the current moment. They are legitimately afraid in the midst of all of this. And so that's what they cry out. That they get the sense that there's some kind of spirit, some kind of entity that's walking toward them. But verse 27 says this, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. In this moment, Jesus has come near, and essentially what he's saying is, I'm here with you now. I was not with you up until now, but I'm here with you now. And his appearance with them is going to, what it's going to do for them, since they all were in the boat together earlier, it's going to pull them back to that early experience when Jesus was in the boat, and he woke up and he spoke peace over the waters. They were afraid then, but Jesus spoke peace. And that moment, where they felt like they were pushed to their limit, was meant to prepare them for this moment. And by mere fact of making his presence known, what Jesus is able to do is to turn the situation that was previously filled with fear and terror, and his appearance like flips the script on the whole thing from a moment of fear into a moment of profound faith. Like, it just changes the narrative for everything, because they all remember what he did with the storm the last time they were in this situation. So watch what happens next. Then in verse 28, so Matthew 14, 28. Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Now the word if makes it sound like Peter is asking Jesus to prove himself. But I want you to notice that he calls him Lord before he makes the request. And so this is not about Jesus proving himself. Peter knows that it's the Lord. So it's better to think of this word if, and oftentimes when you see this word if in Scripture, sometimes it should be read as if, sometimes it should be read as since. Right? And so the presence of Jesus standing on the water encourages Peter to say, Lord, since it is you, give me the ability to do what you're doing. That's what he's saying. Like, you have all authority in this situation. Would you share your authority with me? See, so much of what Jesus has already done with his disciples has displayed his intent and desire to grant them such authority. Right? Like, that's what he wants to do with them. He wants to see this kingdom and this movement expand. And Jesus' appearance, it stirs something in Peter. Peter was previously just afraid, but Jesus shows up, and Peter's now like, if he can put Leviathan under his feet, he can put Leviathan under my feet. So Peter seizes the chance to change this terrifying moment into a moment of victory. Right, that's where the faith just rose up in him all of a sudden. He's like, okay, here's the opportunity. Jesus, tell me to come to you out on the water. So verse 29, he said, come. And so Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. All right, all of this, the story up until now has been context for the question, right? Because the focus is the question, right? So remember, Jesus doesn't just see this moment. Jesus sees all of the moments on the other side of this moment. And even in Peter's profound faith, where faith suddenly rises up in him, there was a bit of a failure, right? And Jesus is not caught off guard by any of this. And so verse 31, Matthew 14, 31 says this. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Every time I've read this passage up until this week as I was preparing, every time that I've read this passage up to this week, I have always read it as Jesus chastising Peter. Like, you can do better than that. Now, that tells you a little bit about how I hear Jesus sometimes and the filter that I have for Jesus when I hear him speak, right? Like, come on. You know better, right? What, like, why would you? Why? How could you doubt? Right, that's what I hear. But when you look at the language and the way that the question is asked, that's actually not the way that Jesus frames the question. Now, Jesus notes that Peter, first of all, has faith. In other situations, Jesus might have called him faithless, but he doesn't here. He says, you have a little faith. Oh, you of little faith. This is actually like a remark on your faith is there, and you need to know that it's there. It's just little, right? And that's okay. We're gonna make that grow, right? But Peter had a little faith. He had enough faith to ask Jesus, hey, tell me to come to you, and I'll walk to you out on the water. And so Jesus' question then is not chastisement. It is an invitation into having a bigger faith the next time around. So the word doubt, let's talk about the word doubt, because the word doubt is where all of the confusion is created. The word doubt in the Greek is the word distazo, and we have this on a slide up here so that you can see it. Doubt in the Greek is the word distazo, and literally what the word means is to stand in two different places. To be located in two different places, or think of it like this, to waver between two opinions. Right? It's to give your mind to agreeing with two separate and competing ideas at the same time. So the question is not Jesus' chastisement of Peter. The question is Jesus' invitation to Peter to engage in some self-examination. Right? The question is Jesus pinpointing for Peter why his faith faltered. He doesn't say, how could you doubt? He's saying, hey, could you think about, I actually know why you doubted. Peter, why were you double-minded? That's the question that he's asking. Why were you double-minded? See, this is a much easier question to answer than why did you doubt? It is. Like what? He's saying, Peter, what were the two places where your mind was standing? What were the two opinions that you were wavering between? And like that makes it much easier to evaluate because we could actually look at Peter's situation right now and figure out what those two opinions were. You want to know what the two opinions are? Here they are. The two opinions. First of all, the first opinion is Jesus is Lord and his authority is absolute. Peter believed that. He saw Jesus walking on the water. He saw Jesus treading over the top of Leviathan. He was like all for it. Jesus, and if Jesus says the word, all of creation will have to obey him. Right? So that's why he says to Jesus, Jesus, command me, because he knows that if Jesus commands him to come out, then all of creation, all of the moment is going to orient itself around the command of Jesus. So he knows that Jesus' authority is absolute. He's convinced of it. And so that's great. If Jesus commanded Peter to walk on the water, then nothing would be able to prevent that from happening. And there's no better opinion for your mind to rest in and to stand in than this, right? If Jesus said it, you can believe it. If he has commanded something, he will bring it about, right? So that's the first opinion. That's the good opinion, right? What is the second opinion? The second opinion is that it is dangerous for me to stay where Jesus has called me. That's the thing, that he's wavering between these two poles. Jesus' authority is absolute, but it's dangerous for me to stay where he's called me. Peter saw the wind and could not prevent this thought from coming into his mind. A wave is going to come and drown me. Right? That's why the text shows us the problem is that he took his eyes off of Jesus. He should have just kept his eyes on Jesus, because as soon as he took his eyes off, the thought entered his mind. It's not that he stopped obeying Jesus. He was still on the water. He was still obeying the command, but he let his mind be consumed by the danger of the moment. And so what Jesus is doing by asking this question is helping Peter figure out that he has a fear problem. Peter doesn't know that he has a fear problem. I just want to let you know that. Peter thinks, like Peter does the bravado thing. Big deal, right? Like Lord, not me. I would never do that. I would die for you if I had to, right? And Peter does. He does display profound acts of faith. But here's the thing. Fear, all along the way of Peter's story, fear is always nipping at Peter's heels. And sometimes it takes a storm like this to expose that fear is playing a role. Because, you know, like, what's really hard for Peter to admit, it's hard for him to admit that there's things he's afraid of. And so Jesus is using both the storm of the situation and the question that he asks to help Peter see that he is more afraid than he's willing to admit. Okay, so what? Use this question for yourself and for others, right? This is not just about like letting Jesus ask us the question, but this is giving us tools to engage with the people around us the way that Jesus did, so that we can ask them some questions that might draw them out, right? So use this question with yourself and others. What about this circumstance feels bigger than Jesus or outside of his power? Now, the key word is feels, right? I don't care about what's objective necessarily, because what you're feeling is what you're experiencing. And the thing that you need to change is the experience that you're having, right? And so what feels bigger? And so I'm trying to help you see that your mind is in two different places when that happens. And so when you figure that out, then you have some reflection to do. Right? Because what that means is that there is a lie that you are in agreement with. There's some lie that you're agreeing with. So you have to ask yourself, what lie am I agreeing with that's keeping my mind and my thoughts and my feelings in this place? That's your first question. What lie am I agreeing with? Now, I want you to know, as that lie comes up, usually what's happening is that there is shame or fear or unforgiveness or pride that is informing that lie. Like, you just need to know that that's where it comes from. Like, one of those things is being attacked by the truth, and you're protecting yourself. But the thing you need to do is not protect yourself, but surrender, right? So what lie am I agreeing with that's keeping my mind, thoughts, and feelings in this place? The second question to ask yourself is, when and where did I learn this lie? Like, where did I learn it from? What? Like, this is an emotional behavior that you're having, right? And understanding your emotions is difficult, but I want to tell you, your mind has learned this pattern over a period of time. And so you have to ask yourself, when did that lie come in? When did I allow myself to start believing that lie? Because the third question is, what is the truth that Jesus wants me to experience in order to break the power of the lie? Now, so we need to experience the truth. We don't just need to know the truth. You do need to know the truth. Understand me on that. But there is 18 inches between your head and your heart, right? And there are a bunch of things that you can know, but experiencing them is a whole different story. And so what is the truth that Jesus wants me to experience? Even going back to that moment when you let fear in, what is the truth that Jesus wants me to experience to break the power of the lie? So that my mind can detach from the pattern that I learned and learn to attach to Jesus. So what does Peter do? Peter is doing this for the disciples. Peter does not just stand up in the boat and turn around to the disciples and tell them, oh, Jesus is Lord. No, Peter is showing, he's giving the disciples an experience so that they can experience the truth changing them and not just know the truth, right? So he steps out of, he says, tell me, command me to come to you and I'll get out of the boat. So even though Peter's mind was in two different places, he was seeking for himself and for the disciples an experience of the truth of who Jesus was that would utterly transform them. And so Jesus wants us to invite him to do the same thing for us. Would you help me experience the truth in the place where I learned to believe that lie? The second question then is, does Jesus have absolute permission? Absolute permission to redefine reality for you. So real quick, just realize something. When you call him Lord, that is what you're saying about him. That is what your words mean. Like, he gets permission to start replacing your framework for understanding and seeing and interpreting the world with himself. Right, he becomes then the lens that you encounter reality through. He becomes your new reality because he is reality, right? He is the truth, right? Whatever the world tells you the truth is, Jesus actually is the truth. So then also understand this. No matter how much you might say otherwise, you have learned how to respond to and interpret your circumstances based on your past experiences. I promise you. You have learned a pattern from this world that has trained you how to interpret the things that are happening in this world. So in Peter's experience, like, you lived in this world, and what happens is that you experienced a thing, and then you responded to that thing. And the pattern of the experience and the response then shapes the similar events that come after it. So you learn to respond to fear when somebody yells. Every time that somebody yells after that, you are going to further ingrain that response to somebody yelling. So in Peter's experience, what happened? What was like, what ingrained the pattern in him? What was the pattern of the world? In Peter's experience, storms at sea kill people and devastate families. He could probably, in fact, tell stories about how that had happened in his community. Right? The storms at sea are the most dangerous part of his job as a fisherman. And in this case, a dead fisherman means, for him, a wife without somebody to provide for her. And he's probably been in a handful of storms before he ever met Jesus, right? So there's a pattern of this world that he has been shaped into, the learned pattern of the world, the earthly reality that has informed the way that Peter thinks about everything that he encounters. But Peter has learned that when Jesus shows up, reality as he knows it changes. Right? And so when Peter sees Jesus, he's like, well, the wind and the waves have no authority here. Like, Leviathan has no authority here. Poseidon has no authority here because the king is here. Right? Like, that's Peter's framework in that moment. So Romans 12:2 says this. Romans 12:2 says, just plug in for this, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, we say read scripture, right? And I want you to read scripture because that's what's going to transform your mind. But the purpose of reading scripture is so that you would experience the God who has authority over everything, and you would be convinced that his authority is absolute. So in the worldly pattern, everything about that moment should have killed Peter. Right? Like, if we let the world define things, Peter should have died. But when Peter let Jesus define reality, it changed everything about the moment. So Jesus wants us to believe that he is king over every circumstance and every storm and every trial, and then invite his presence into that, knowing that when the king shows up, everything about it changes. So that Paul could look at the trials and difficulties of his life and say this, we glory in our suffering. Or so that it could be written that you should count it an honor to bear the reproach, read shame, you should count it an honor to bear the shame of Jesus' name. You should count it an honor to bear the reproach of Jesus' name. Or should redefine this for you, so that when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake, you are actually blessed. None of those things make sense in a worldly pattern of framing, but when Jesus shows up, it changes reality. So that when you stand at death's door, you're actually just at a transition point. So that when wars and earthquakes and famine shake the earth, you are able to remain unshaken, because you know Jesus is Lord over all. So will you let the world define reality for you, or will you let Jesus start redefining reality for you? So I want to end just by considering how Peter's life is actually a progression of Jesus redefining the role that fear plays in Peter's life. And the first storm, so this is the first part of the story. In the first storm, you have Jesus sleeping on the boat. Peter and the other disciples are afraid, and Jesus calms the storm, right? That's like one beginning of a new pattern that Jesus is trying to create for how he defines reality for Peter. And then you have this story, right? This is the next story where, again, there's a storm and they're afraid. And Peter learns through the process that he's double-minded, right? His mind is standing in two places. But then if you were to fast forward, you could go to Jesus being on trial, and Jesus is inside and Peter's outside, and there's a group of people gathered around a fire, and they said, oh, well, that man, he was with him. And Peter denied ever knowing Jesus three times. And then Jesus rises from the dead, and what does Jesus do? But come to Peter and restore him from what was probably the most painful failure that he had ever experienced, right? Jesus, in forgiving Peter, after he rose from the dead, Jesus comes to Peter, and his reconciliation with Peter draws everything back to that moment when Peter denied knowing Jesus. And so Jesus is redefining how Peter understands that previous circumstance so that he sees his failure, but Jesus is saying, actually, my forgiveness is more powerful than that. Now, we could keep going, and I could tell more and more of the story, but I want you to hear this. As Peter kept walking with Jesus, what happened throughout the course of his life is that Jesus was increasingly reframing Peter's definition of reality to the point of his own martyrdom. So early church historical records indicate that Peter and his wife were both put on trial before Rome for their Christian faith. And as they were being led to their execution, tradition tells us that Peter rejoiced at the faith of his wife as she was being led to her execution. And in fact, she was being led in front of him, so he was going to have to watch her die before he had to suffer for the Lord. And his encouragement as he was rejoicing that they would suffer such a thing is that he encouraged her, remember the Lord. Remember the Lord. Let him define what this moment is for you. And then Peter himself was led into the same kind of death. In fact, he refused to be crucified upright. And he said, actually, I need you to turn me upside down because I'm not worthy to be crucified like our Lord. So faith is giving Jesus the space to redefine your reality on his terms. And knowing that following his call and obeying his commands, even unto what you previously would have considered death, is actually truly abundant life.